titled How to Prepare a Study Program.
One of the things that I think we have to work on here in terms of making sure that our Bible study starts to get organised properly is that we sort of have a program that we can work to that will help us to guide us through Bible study on a proper basis over a long period of time. So one thing that I did when I was about 15 is I drew up a graph or a chart with another young friend of mine who was also keen on getting into some Bible study, and we've actually used this chart for quite a few years. Won't tell you how many years, but ever since I was about 15. And the reason that we did this was so that we had some way of knowing how to go about it on a planned basis. So here's the chart that we drew up at that time. And what I'd like you to do, now you don't need to actually take this down at all, because I'm going to speak to the committee and ask if they could possibly photocopy this for us all before the end of the school, so that you can all take away a copy of this with you. So the first thing we did is we broke the Bible into sections. So firstly, let's just go through the sections to see if we can work out the logic of the sections. So why would section 1, for example, be Genesis to Deuteronomy? Because that's the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah, as it's known to the Jews. So that's sort of like a section, really, isn't it, by itself. What about the next ones? Joshua to Ruth. So that would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What's that section of the Bible mainly about? Yes? It's about the judges, yes. That's. What about Joshua, which comes before the judges? What happens in the book of Joshua? Entering into the land, and then Judges is the early period of settlement under the judges in the land. So it's that early part before the kings come along. And when's the book of Ruth set? Anyone know where the book of Ruth is set? Well, in fact, the book of Ruth opens with the phrase that it came to pass at the time that the judges ruled. So the book of Ruth is set at the time of the judges. In fact, in old Hebrew manuscripts, the book of Ruth was always added as part of the book of Judges. In ancient Hebrew manuscripts, the book of Ruth was counted as being part of the book of Judges. So this is like the early settlement of the land. What about the first of Samuel to the second of Chronicles? Why is that a section? What makes that a section, do you think? Sorry? Well, what are these books the story of? It's really the story of the kings of Israel and Judah and the events leading up to that, because the first of Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel. And Samuel, although he's not going to be a king, he's going to be the anointer of the kings, isn't he? He's going to anoint the first two kings. He's going to establish the monarchy in Israel. So the first of Samuel to the second of Chronicles is really the whole section of the kings of Israel and Judah, and a very exciting section it is. What about Ezra, Nehemiah, or Nehemiah and Esther? What are those three books about, and when are they written? Does anybody know? Yes, they're written after the captivity, aren't they? They're really the three books of what we might call the return from the exile. So yes, that's like a section by itself. Now, what about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon? Those five books, what do they have in common, those five books? Anyone know? Sorry? Yes, they're all poetry. They're poetical books. These are the great poetry books of Scripture, and so they really fit together in a nice section here, Job to Song of Solomon. What about Isaiah to Daniel? Well, we tend to call this the four major prophets. Just as we've got the four Gospels in the New Testament, we've got the four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and of course Lamentations is hidden in the middle of that somewhere as well. Hosea to Malachi has come to be known as, if the other four are the major prophets, these 12 books are known as the minor prophets generally, aren't they? And then we've got Matthew to John, which is of course the four Gospels. Acts of the Apostles, because this is such a big section of what went on in the New Testament by itself, it really stands as a section by itself. Romans to the second of Corinthians are really what we might call the major epistles. Here's the other epistles. But you notice that we stop short and we don't include the epistles to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Why have we left those out, do you think, as a separate section? What makes them different? Yes, well done, they're personal letters. These are letters to ecclesias, aren't they? Whereas these are letters to individuals, to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon. And they're also sometimes known as the pastoral epistles, because they're to do with matters of the care of individuals for their nourishment and development. So they're really special. So the first of Timothy to Philemon is really like a section by itself as well. Book of Hebrews, well, I'd put that by itself because it's such a big book with a whole lot of really important things in it. Jam to Jude is really James to Jude, isn't it? So these are the remaining epistles. What makes these special, by the way? What makes these different, James to Jude? Well, I'll give you a clue. Starting from here, who's the writer? Okay, all the way through to here. In fact, probably to here, actually. Who are the writers here? James, 1st of Peter, 2nd of Peter, John, Jude. So these are all the other epistles that are all written by other writers. You see how they all fit together at the end of that section here? Here are all what we might call the non-Pauline epistles. All the epistles that are not written by Paul. And they just happen to all be together in the one spot, so they make a good section. And then, of course, we've got the book of Revelation. And then we've got doctrinal matters, word studies, thematic studies, character studies, and prophetic studies. So there's lots of things to get on with in terms of Bible study. So one of the reasons why we wanted to do this was so that we made sure that over time we were gradually moving our way round the Bible to make sure that we were looking at all parts of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, says, where is that from, by the way? 2nd of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Pretty good, excellent stuff. Now, by the way, of course, I can't really quote that and apply it to the New Testament, can I? Why is that? Because when Paul writes that to Timothy, he really probably has in mind actually really the Old Testament, doesn't he, when he says all Scripture? Because most of the New Testament, or a great some of it, certainly wasn't written at that stage. But certainly the Old Testament, and possibly some of the New. But the point is that by moving our way around the Scripture, we become comfortable with all parts. For example, I have known some people that became experts in the Gospels. You could ask them anything about Christ. The parables of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the travels of Christ, the maps of where he went, the breakup of the Gospels, how each Gospel presents a different aspect of Christ. Anything you want to know about the Gospels, these people were terrific in the Gospels. But if you said to them, what do you know about the book of Malachi? Or what do you think the second of Chronicles is about? Or what's the main theme of the feast of Leviticus 23? We don't really know that. Well, we should know that, shouldn't we? Because that's another part of the Scripture which is inspired and profitable. And so in order to develop a well-rounded character in the truth, I think we've got to be careful to make sure that our studies are quietly moving across all of the Scripture. Now, by the way, when you write up a chart like this, which I ask people to do, and then what I do is I ask them to write in the boxes everything they've studied so far. So what I want you to do is just look at the chart for a moment and just mentally imagine that you're writing into the boxes what you've done so far. I'll give you a minute to do that right now. Just mentally write into the boxes what studies you think you've done so far in the Scriptures. They can be little studies or big studies, but just anything you feel you've done as a study. What's that? The Sunday school count? Yeah, I'd allow you to count Sunday school into that. That'll make you feel a lot better if we count Sunday school in, won't it? Probably what will happen if you do that mentally is two things will emerge. One is that there's a lot of boxes that seem to be horribly blank. And the other thing as a result of that is that there's an awful lot to get cracking onto in terms of building our knowledge of the Bible. Remember what we said in session one, why are we doing all this? Not just to accumulate knowledge, but so that we know the thinking of the Father, the mind of God, so that we can be like him and act like him. Well, the mind of God is in all those places. The thinking of God is in all those books. So we've got to start moving around. Now we get to the interesting bit. So what I've done here is this. I've now built a little chart that goes over the top of this, because young people say to me, well, what can we study? What can we study? Give us some subjects. And I suppose that is a problem sometimes, isn't it? Especially knowing how to get started on something. So what I've done here is drawn up a little chart, which is called Sheet 1. And it's called Sheet 1 for a reason, because this is what I would call, well, it's Sheet 1. Here I have written down what I think are the first four studies that you should do in each of those sections. So how many boxes are there? Well, there's four boxes running across the top and five boxes running down. So there's 20 boxes and there's four subjects in each box. So here's the first 80 studies for you to do. In case you weren't sure what you wanted to study, here's 80 things to choose from. And by the way, if you ever get to the bottom of that, notice that at the top it's called Sheet 1, because I've already got Sheet 2 and Sheet 3 all written up at home. So if you ever do run out of this one, you're most welcome to come and ask me for the next sheet. So you should never run out of things to do. There's heaps of things to do, stacks of things to study. It's endless. And these are only the early ones. Now, by the way, I just wanted to talk about this chart then for a wee while this morning in terms of what's important on this particular series of studies. I would say that probably one of the first things that I think that anyone should do in Bible study is the very first one at the top of the page, and that's the creation and the fall, which is Genesis 1 to 3. Why would we do that as a priority, do you think? Sorry? If you don't know Genesis, you don't know the Bible. I'd agree with that. Genesis, we call it the seed plot of the Bible. So many things are going to flow out of Genesis into other parts of the Scripture. You'll really know that if you ever do that study. Genesis 1 to 3, look, you'll just find that so helpful in many, many different things. Now, just for example, just think about this. What can you think of that comes out of Genesis 1 to 3 that are really important doctrines and ideas? Yes? God's plan with the earth? Yes? God's plan with Christ? Yes? How about the nature of man? Sin and transgression? The need for atonement? The work of Christ? The enmity of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and how there'll be a hostility between those two, and how God was going to solve that with the bringing in of a redeemer to the world. There's actually a lot of things that are going to come out in these first three chapters, as you say, that will sketch out the whole purpose of God. So I think that's a really important one, and I'd suggest that that be done early on in the piece. And while we're talking about Genesis to Deuteronomy, well, I think the promises to Abraham are important as well. We say we know these things, but I think they should be marked up properly. The law of offerings, where's that? That's Leviticus 1 to 7. Now, if I was to say to you, what's the difference between the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the heave offering, the wave offering, the meal offering, the drink offering? Could you tell me just like that? And the answer is, ooh, no, not quite sure. And yet what you'll find is that later on in the Bible, you're going to come across time after time after time where those offerings are mentioned, and you think, I wonder why they offered a burnt offering here instead of a sin offering. And of course there will be a reason, won't there? But we won't know the reason unless we've looked at the offerings. This is a terrific little study, because it's going to be so helpful in lots of other places in the Bible, the great offerings of Leviticus 1 to 7. Now, there are some good study notes out on that, and also I've seen a marvellous Bible insert. You know, one of these sheets that you can stick in the back of your Bible, which summarises all the offerings and all the symbology of all of those offerings and what each one mainly meant, what the key principle of each of those offerings was. And that is so helpful. I found that really helpful to do that as a study. The calendar of Israel is really found in Leviticus 23. And that's to do with all the feasts, the great feasts of Israel, which is obviously Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, but also the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and how all of those things fitted in to the year, the calendar of Israel during the year. So let's have a look at two or three other things there. Joshua to Ruth, the cities of refuge, that's Joshua chapter 20. The cycle of the judges. You don't know what the cycle of the judges is? What's the cycle of the judges? It's a little... What was that? Yeah, sin, suffering, seeking, saving. Yep, I'll accept that. How many times does it occur, do you think? How many times does the cycle occur? Well, Probably that's just about right, is it occurs in the cycle of the Judges over and over again, doesn't it? But you see, what happens out of that is you can mark that into Judges, but B, you suddenly find that, why does this cycle go round and round in the book of Judges? Because it's actually the cycle of human nature. Sin brings suffering, but supplication brings salvation, or seeking, you know, brings saving. And what you suddenly realise is this is the story of our own lives. Uh-oh. This is our own lives. That over and over again we find that we sin, and as a result of that we end up with problems in life, and it's only when we turn to God and present our supplications to Him that we get back on the right track again, and God is able to lift us out of our troubles, and we suddenly find that the cycle of the Judges is what we're going to go through for the rest of our lives. That's a pretty good cycle to mark up. It's a good cycle to mark. What about the appendices to the... It should be Judges at the end there. The appendices to the Judges is actually chapters 17 to 21. And there are two key appendixes, or appendices, at the end of the book of Judges, which really are like a summary of the whole book at the end. The parable of Ruth. Why would that be a good study? The parable of Ruth. What would make that a good study, do you think? Well, one reason is because it's not too long. You know, don't ever start with something like the book of 2 Chronicles. Say, I'm going to study the 2 Chronicles. Or even the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. You know, it'll happen. You'll start off and you'll peter out at about chapter 3. And you think, oh, I'm never going to get this done. Whereas if you'd started the parable of Ruth and it was only 4 chapters, you might actually get it done. You get it finished. You mark it up and you finish it off. Tremendous satisfaction when you've done that. So I like books like that to start with, because it's not too big a thing to bite off. And also, the parable of Ruth is such a lovely parable, isn't it? It's a beautiful story. It's a lovely story to do. Slaying of Goliath, what chapter is that? 1 Samuel chapter, anyone know? 17. The promises to David, well, that's easy. The 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prayer of Solomon, that's the 1 Kings chapter 8. The prayer of David, that's the 1 Chronicles 29. By the way, just a little clue there, I think that's quite good to do studies on prayers of famous men where they occur. There's a whole lot of really excellent prayers. Now, have a look at this, for example, the prayer of David. Now, have a look at this, the 1 Chronicles 29. Let me give you an illustration of why that would be a good study. Right, 1 Chronicles 29. Now let me show you something interesting about the prayer of David. Now it says there in verse 10 of the 1 Chronicles 29, wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said... Now I want you to read these words carefully, but before we read them, I want to read some other words to you. Are you listening? And Jesus said to his disciples, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And David said, Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, Our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Do you know that I think the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's prayer, was taken from David's prayer in the 1 Chronicles 29. I think that's where it came from. Now that would make an interesting study, is to study the Lord's Prayer and to see the way in which he borrowed many of the key words from David's prayer as an old man. David's an old, old man when he utters this prayer in the 1 Chronicles 29, and I think that's where Christ took his words from. Now that would be an interesting study, just to trace the connections between those two prayers. So you see, that will make the prayer of David come alive and the prayer of Christ come alive if we did that as a little study. It's not a big one, but it was sure is an interesting one. What about in the next section, the chronology of the return? What do you think we'd mean by that, the chronology of the return? What's the word chronology mean? Sorry? A time...
Line of period.
Yeah, a timeline. So what would we want to fit on this timeline of the events following the return? Yes? No. This is the return. Now remember, remember what books we're looking at here. Ezra to Esther. This is the return from the captivity of Babylon. But you're still right. It's the timeline of what happened after they returned from the captivity. So what would we want to fit on that timeline? Well, first of all, we want to know is, well, where does the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther fit on that timeline? But what else would we want to fit? There were some prophets during that time. Can anyone tell me the prophets that fit into the time after the exile? Certain prophets fit into just that time period. Which prophets were they? Does anybody know? Prophets of the exile. Prophets following the exile. You would like to have a crack at that? And once we've found out who they are, we want to say, well, where do they fit on that timeline as well? Okay, well, just to save time, I'll tell you who they were. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three great prophets of that period of time when the Jews returned from the exile. So in that timeline, we want to fit in all the famous people that fit into those books. Now you think about the famous people. You've got Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got Esther the Queen and Ahasuerus, you've got Mordecai, you've got Haggai, you've got Zechariah, you've got Malachi, you've also got Joshua the High Priest, and you've got Zerubbabel. You've got all sorts of people to fit into this story, and we want to build a timeline to see where and how that all fits in. Because that would help us an awful lot, wouldn't it, if we knew exactly where Zechariah fitted in the context of that time to understand his prophecies. So that's really like that's almost a chart, isn't it, that we could put in the back of our Bibles. The chronology of the return from the exile, that would be an excellent study to do. The prayers of Nehemiah, because there's a whole lot of those in the book. The reading of the law, what chapter is that? You should all know that. Nehemiah chapter, we read it the other day. Chapter 8 is correct. We read the first 12 verses, remember, the reading of the law. And so that would be a good study to do. And the parable of Esther. Because you see, in the book of Esther, every person in that book is part of a parable. Ahasuerus, Vashti, the wicked queen, Esther, the beautiful new queen, Mordecai, the uncle, wicked Haman, this is a dramatic story, and each of the people in that book are part of a parable, a greater parable. So that's a good study, the parable of Esther. Job to Song of Solomon, well, I think the Satan of Job would be a good one to get our teeth into, wouldn't it? Who's the Satan of the book of Job? Because that's the sort of thing you're going to debate with friends. The breakup of Psalms, in other words, did you know there are five books in the Psalms? And what do each one of those books answer to, by the way? Each book of the Psalms answers to what? Sorry? I still didn't hear that. Yes, the books of Moses, absolutely right. So there's the first book of Psalms. You don't know what the first book of Psalms is? Psalms 1, 2. So, well, let's have a look at this, shall we? Because it doesn't take very long. Now, you see how easy, let me just show you how easy that would be to do. Now, come and have a look at Psalm 41. And once you see this, it jumps out at you and you can suddenly see that it's actually terribly easy to break the book of Psalms up. Now, you see what it says here, Psalm 41, verse 13. Now, here's the end of this section. I'll tell you how we know there's an end to it, because there's sort of like a little blessing at the end of this section. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Oh, that really sounds like the end of a section, doesn't it? You see that little phrase there? Blessing be from Yahweh Elohim of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's the end of a section. End of book one. Where's the end of book two? Well, we'd find that at the end of 72, you reckon. Is it all right? Let's go and have a look at that and test our theory. And the answer is yes, we've got the same idea at the end of this section. Because if we come to the end of that section, what we get is this. In verse 18 of Psalm 72, blessed be... Hello. Okay, not a problem. So at the end of that particular section, we're told in the 18th verse, it says,
Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So this is clearly the end of another section. This is the end of book two. And then it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Where's the next section? Anyone know? Psalm 89, verse 52. Yes, that's absolutely right. Blessed be Yahweh forevermore. Amen and amen. All right, so that was easy enough. But you see, if we coloured those in, that would be so easy to do, and yet we've got the books. Where's the next one? Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. By the way, the words praise ye Yahweh, do you think they belong to Psalm 106 or Psalm 107? They might in fact belong to the next psalm, mightn't they? And so that the previous section of that verse becomes the real close-off to the section. Now, what's interesting about this is this. You can find the last one for yourselves, but that shouldn't be too hard either, because that really becomes almost the whole of the last almost the whole of the last psalm. But you see, what this tells us is this. If I was studying, now, let me just test you. If I was studying Psalm 69, what would the themes be that I should be looking for in that psalm? Themes relating to the book of what? The book of Exodus. So what I'd want to know is to find out what the main themes of the book of Exodus were, because I know that Psalm 69 is part of the second book of Psalms, which relates to the book of Exodus and the law of Moses, and there should be the same themes. So, break up to the psalms. Look, we could do that in one afternoon, couldn't we? And mark those sections up. But the crucial bit, by the way, would be not so much marking up those sections. So hands up those that have marked those sections in, because clearly some of you did know that. Okay, so that's excellent. Now, here's the real tricky bit. Have you also marked in, at the start of each of those books, now that we've got the sections, what you think the main theme of Genesis and the main theme of Exodus is against those sections to the Psalms, so that you know what we ought to be looking for is the main ideas in that part of the book of Psalms? Have you got that marked in? Not sure. So this is really like taking what you've done the next stage, isn't it? We've marked the sections in, but now we ought to try and track down the key themes of those books of the law of Moses and mark those into the starting parts of those sections to the book of Psalms. Isaiah to Daniel, the crisis of Hezekiah, is Isaiah 36 to 39, four chapters right in the middle of the book, which are about the terrible crisis of Hezekiah when the Assyrians came against him. Jeremiah is a type of Christ, excellent little stuff. In fact, there's a Bible insert sheet on that, isn't there? Has anyone seen a Bible insert sheet on Jeremiah as a type of Christ? There is one. Have you got it? Okay, have you got it there? You think so? Where did you get it from? Is it available in the ecclesial libraries over here? Okay, so that's the same one. So that's a good one to get hold of. But remember what we've said before about plagiarism is we want to actually make this material our own. So the key to this is you've got to read all of that before you stick it in your Bible and say, do I agree with all of these cross-references? Am I happy with all the types that have been drawn? So that by the time it goes into your Bible with glue, you can say, yep, this really is what I think about Jeremiah as a type of Christ. It's now mine. It's my material. The breakup of Ezekiel. Anyone know what the key theme of the book of Ezekiel is? You could actually summarise it in one word. One key word in the book of Ezekiel. Anyone know? It's all about the glory. That's the key word of the book of Ezekiel. And the breakup of the book is all about the glory of God eventually departing because of a faithless nation, but the promise that the glory will return in the age to come when the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy is built. So that would be easy. The man of the one. There's a strange one. Where does that come from? Anyone know? The man of the one. Well, that's a title found in Daniel chapter 10, and it's about the typical resurrection of Daniel. The typical resurrection of Daniel. That's a very interesting study, Daniel chapter 10. In the minor prophets, Obadiah, Jonah, Haggai and Malachi, well, I've only picked those because I think those are the four that I would probably do first. In sheet two, I've got the next four minor prophets, and in sheet three, obviously the next three after that, or the next four after that, in terms of the order that I would probably study the minor prophets. And you might have a different order, that's just fine. Matthew to John, the four faces of Christ. What do we mean by the four faces of Christ? Let me step over here so I can hear. Yeah, absolutely correct. It's to do with the cherubim, isn't it? So what were the four faces of the cherubim? The face of the lion, which answers to the Gospel of Matthew, the royalty of Christ. The face of the ox, which answers to the Gospel of Mark, the face of the servant, Christ as a servant. The face of the man, answering to the Gospel of Luke. And the face of the eagle, answering to the Gospel of John, which is Christ from the standpoint of his divinity. Have you all got those marked into your Gospels? So that's a really good little study to do. I did this in our Bible class in our ecclesia last year, and I did 14 studies on the four faces of Christ. And we did a couple of studies on the cherubim to start with, and then I did three studies on each Gospel, showing how that each Gospel faithfully paints a particular picture of Christ to follow the cherubic face that it should be following. So that's actually really important to know about the Gospels, because what that does, in fact, I think I was talking to you about this the other day, what this does is explain why the Gospel records sometimes say different things about the same story. Remember this? Because the reason is because they're trying to show Christ from a different angle, a different perspective. Let me give you an example. When Christ hung upon the cross in the Gospel of Matthew, a centurion, when he saw the things that were done, said, you know what the centurion said? Truly this was the Son of God. Excellent, excellent quotation from Matthew. But that is not what the Gospel of Luke says. What does the Gospel of Luke say? Can anyone tell me from memory? The centurion didn't say that in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke he said, truly this was, not the Son of God. No, not the Son of Man, but getting warm. Truly this was, or certainly this was, a righteous man. Not the Son of God, but a righteous man. Do you know why? Because Luke is the Gospel of the face of the man. And so that little phrase out of centurion is changed in the Gospel of Luke, because the focus of Luke's Gospel is on the humanity of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, what do we know about Christ in the garden? The Gospel of Luke tells us about something of Christ in the garden. It says, being in an agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You see, this is the humanity of Christ as he wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you tell me what the Gospel of John says about the conflict and the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? Can anyone tell me from memory what the Gospel of John says about the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, I'll give you 30 seconds to find it. All right. What does the Gospel of John tell us about the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? Perhaps I might even give you 1 minute, actually. So see if you can track it down for me and tell me what John says. So John 17 is the prayer as they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, so we're getting to the right spot. John 18 verse 1 says, what does John 18 verse 1 say?
Jesus spoke in these words and went forth with his disciples over the brook to catch his Savior on earth.
Yes.
Where was a garden to which he...
Ah, okay, so there's a garden, that's excellent. So now we've got right to the Garden of Gethsemane now. Okay, now give me the agony in the garden, what does it say? And the answer is, it says precisely nothing. John's Gospel never mentions the agony in the garden. What John's Gospel does mention is that they went into the garden, and as soon as they get into the garden, Judas comes with the band of men and the Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons, and Jesus comes forth and says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And when he'd said this, they fell backward to the ground. Where's the agony in the garden in John's Gospel? It's not there. Do you know why? because John's gospel is the gospel of the eagle, he who was the manifestation of God. There's no weakness here, there's no agony in the garden, just the man who steps forward and says, "Who are you seeking?" So you see, each gospel really comes alive when we know a bit about the four faces of Christ and what that gospel is trying to tell us. Oh, that is an excellent study to do. Now, what about other things in the Gospels? The Discourse on the Mount, where's that, by the way? The Discourse on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount or the Discourse on the Mount. The Parable of the Sower, Mark chapter 4. Why would we do the Parable of the Sower first amongst all the parables? Well, probably because Christ says to, because if you read Mark 4 carefully, he says, "Understandest thou not this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" So clearly the parable of the sower, says Mark chapter 4, is given to us so that we can work out how to solve all parables. So that's the first one to do if we're going to study parables, is the parable of the sower in Mark 4. And the eight signs of John's gospel, which of course is a very special theme in John's gospel, there's no miracles in John's gospel, they're signs. They actually were miracles really, but they're actually called signs in John's Gospel, and there's eight of them to teach some special lessons. Acts of the Apostles, breakup of the book, chronology of the epistles. In other words, where do all the epistles fit into the timeline of Acts? Just like we did that for the chronology of the return, so we could do a chronology of the New Testament after Christ and say, well, where do all the epistles fit into the story? Paul's five journeys? I thought he made three missionary journeys. Yes, but he also made a journey to Rome, so that makes four. And we believe he also made a journey afterwards because he was released from Rome, wasn't he? Where did the apostle go after he was released from Rome? Well, that could well be right. There are several places he might have gone because there's a whole lot of clues given to us. But we would have to piece it together like a little secret jigsaw puzzle to work out that last map of the final journey of Paul. So that would be an interesting study, the five journeys of Paul and what they're all about. Peter and Paul are parallel. Do you know that the book of Acts can basically be broken into two sections? Chapters 1 to 12, the work of Peter. Chapters 13 to 28, the work of Paul. And these two men are going to be paralleled. I could spend the rest of today talking to you about just that one thing, the parallel of Peter and Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Very, very interesting. You know why, of course? Because Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So naturally these two men are brought side by side because together they represent the entire work of God being taken to all peoples of the earth, both journeys of Paul and what they're all about. Peter and Paul are parallel. Do you know that the book of Acts can basically be broken into two sections? Chapters 1 to 12, the work of Peter. Chapters 13 to 28, the work of Paul. And these two men are going to be paralleled. I could spend the rest of today talking to you about just that one thing, the parallel of Peter and Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Very, very interesting. You know why, of course? Because Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So naturally these two men are brought side by side because together they represent the entire work of God being taken to all peoples of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. Now what I might just do here is say, okay, look, I could go on all the way through these boxes, but maybe you might just like to have a look at those and then ask any questions that you may have in terms of any of those topics, anything you don't understand or would like to know a bit more about. So remember, these are early studies. This is what I call sheet one. These are the things I do early on in the piece. There's lots and lots of other things still after this, but they perhaps come a little bit later because they're a little bit more detailed and a little bit more complicated. By the way, you don't have to take these as the four character studies. Abraham and Sarah, Joseph and Lydia and Peter just simply happen to be favourites of mine. You could put any four characters down there that you like, really. And there's lots and lots of Bible characters that we could put in. as far as that. Notice, by the way, though, I've got two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. And the rule of thumb that we had whenever we were doing our studies was this: Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. We always had that rule, is that whenever we've done something in the Old Testament, we would make sure that the next thing we studied was something in the New. And as soon as we'd finished that, we'd make sure that we did, went back and did something in the Old. So that by doing that, of course, you're making sure, aren't you, that you're gradually moving your way across the whole of the Bible record over time. So that's a good thing to do. I don't think it's a good idea at all for people to either specialise in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That's not a well-rounded approach to Bible study. So, any questions on any of those? I can see another spelling mistake here. That shouldn't be the Olivet prophecy, should it? What should it be? The Olivet prophecy. Where is it to be found? Matthew 24:25. The Gogian invasion. Ezekiel chapter 38. The four great beasts. Revelation, Daniel rather, chapter 7. And the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2. So these are the great... These are the, what you might call fundamental prophecies that are pretty important and very well known, but they're excellent ones to get tucked away in our Bible study program early on in the piece. Notice also in terms of doctrinal studies that the first subject I've put down is God manifestation, because I think that's the crucial doctrine of the Bible. Everything else flows out of that, and so I would say that that's an early one that we should do in terms of a proper study to try and actually get that knuckle down and clear, very clear in our minds, because that's going to affect pretty well everything else that we study. Okay. No other questions? In fact, no questions at all. Interesting. Good. So that means I could ask you some questions then about some of these subjects. What a good idea. If I was able to get a photocopy, would you take one?
I will, yes.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll do you a deal. I'll arrange to get the photocopies on one condition. The condition is this: that you are not allowed to take a photocopy of this sheet when I give them out. You're not allowed to take a photocopy of this sheet away with you unless you circle one item on the sheet and promise to yourself that you will begin that study within the next 6 months of your life. Deal?
Deal.
Excellent. Okay. Now, if you want to talk about what one to circle, what would be a good study, I'd love to talk to any of you about, you know, what might be a good subject, and that might mean what's a good subject for you, because it's different for everyone, isn't it, you see? So if you want to come and talk about that, that's fine. But I'd like to think that if you take a sheet, that before it goes, before it leaves this Bible school, an item has been circled and a commitment has been made by yours truly that I'm going to get cracking on that within the next 6 months. I should say within the next week, actually, but I'll allow 6 months because I'm sure you'll be studying already something at the moment, and I wouldn't want you to chop that off just to get onto this one. So whatever it is that you might be studying now, that's terrific. But within the next 6 months, we're going to start something off this particular sheet. Okay, well, look, I think we'll call it quits at that point, because... I could go on for a lot longer, but I think we've run out of time, so I'm going to just